We commence our study in the Acts of the Apostles today, chapter 13. Acts 13. From this point onwards, we have the Apostle Paul dominating the scene. This is the commencement of this great servant of Christ's ministry. And you'll notice that it starts at Antioch. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and so on. Antioch. Now we've got to be a little careful here because there are two Antiochs that we mustn't confuse. There was Antioch in Syria, and then there was another Antioch in Asia Minor, in Pisidia, and it's this one that's mentioned in this 13th chapter. This Antioch in Asia Minor was the third city of the Roman Empire, a city of great importance. And the Apostle Paul starts his ministry outside the land. Now you remember the one who dominated the ministry for Christ to Israel inside the land? It was Peter. Peter and the 12 inside the land, the Apostle Paul outside the land. Because, do not forget, that for business and other reasons, many of God's people, earthly people, Israel, lived outside of Palestine. They lived in the surrounding countries, and they had a technical name. They were called the dispersion, dispersed outside the land. Many of the faithful ones, of course, would come up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, and then back they would go to their hometown for their daily business again. So, if this nation was going to hear this great message of forgiveness. You remember what was given through Peter's lips in that third chapter? That if they would repent, if they would turn round and be converted, the Lord would forgive, the Lord would blot out their sin, and the tremendous sin of crucifying their Saviour and King, and would send him back again to them. And then all the glowing prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that kingdom, of which Israel is the centre, would then come to pass. Now, it was essential that all Israel should hear this message. Not merely the Jew living in the land, and the Jew living outside the land never hear of it. So you see, God, in his wisdom and his righteousness, he's going to raise up a messenger to take it to them outside the land. And so we find the Apostle Paul, during the period covered by the Acts, ministers in Asia Minor, and he goes to the Jew first. He goes to the Gentile as well. And preeminently, of course, he is the apostle of the Gentiles. But inasmuch as Israel is still in covenant relationship with God all through the Acts, there's still a possibility they might have repented, in which case God would have honored his promise to them. You see, therefore, there are people that must be reckoned with. And as long as they're in covenant relationship with God, they must come first. That was God's position for them. That was God's plan. When Moses spoke to them, you remember, he said, you shall be the head, you shall not be the tail. You shall be above, you shall not be beneath. You shall be the first nation, in other words, of the earth, the channel through which all families of the earth should be blessed. Now that can't change as long as this nation is in that covenant relationship with God. When God breaks that covenant and lays them on one side in unbelief, as we shall see he did at the end of the Acts, then of course, the Jew can't claim any position of being first. And all down this present age of grace, there they've been as a nation, still with blinded eyes and unbelieving hearts, deaf ears towards Christ and his truth. They aren't first now. It is not true to say now that we should take the gospel to the Jew first. They've lost that first position. But praise God, they're going to have it back again, because at the Lord's second coming, when at last he takes up with them once more, and they repent, and they're saved, and they're cleansed, they will yet be the first nation of the earth. That will be the great millennial age, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that will be through the human instrumentality of this saved and converted and usable nation again. And that's the plan. But we haven't got to the laying aside yet. So, here's the ministry of this great man that's going to dominate the scene from this point onwards. You remember at the beginning of the Acts when Peter starts his ministry after Pentecost, one of the first things he does is to perform a miracle. And he heals a lame man. And we saw then that was typical. That was God speaking to his own people, because that's the way he did speak to Israel, through types and shadows and gifts and miracles and so on. They'd always been the sign people, because these things were signs. They were teaching some spiritual significance. And when Peter had to say later on to them, neither is there salvation in any other, the word literally is the word healing. You see, he's saying in effect, look, what God can do to this man in the natural world, he can heal, he can do to you spiritually. Oh, in Israel, you're spiritually sick. That's what you need. He's able to do that. But he's the only one that can. You see, Peter heals. That's what God was able to do for this sinful nation. Now, the first thing we shall find when Paul starts his ministry is that he performs the miracle, but just the opposite. Instead of healing a Jew, he blinds a Jew. Now, both those things were prophetic. One was prophetic of what God could do for Israel. If they would repent, he could heal them. The other was what God would do to them if they didn't repent. He would send that blindness upon their hearts. We shall see the blindness falling actually in Acts 28. You've got the warning here to them, what would happen if they didn't. So, shall we just see that? It says in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, note that, although he's a false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Well, Paul speaks to him, and he speaks in very plain language, in verse 10, O thou full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, do you see how perfect God's type is? That man wasn't blinded forever. You shall not see the sun for a season. You're going to be blinded temporarily. Now, that's exactly what's happened to Israel. In spite of popular evangelical teaching that the Jew is finished by God, God's got no more time for the Jew. He handed over all the blessings over to the church. The word of God does not teach that. Romans 11 tells us that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. So it's limited. I know it seems a long time, 2,000 years is a tremendously long period to you and me, but never mind, it's a limited period. It will be ended when at last they have their opened eyes, when they see their returning Saviour coming back to them in power and great glory. So, here's the type, blinded for a season, not blinded forever. But while a Jew is blinded, and note, a Gentile is saved. Verse 7. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. There's the difference. And that was typical of what was happening during the Acts. All the opposition to the truth, to Peter, to Paul, was from the nation of Israel. Those that received the word were Gentiles, the outsiders. You never find a Gentile standing against the truth. All the Gentiles heard the word gladly and received it. Doesn't it seem an awful thing to think that those to whom God had lavished the most attention on, his own people Israel, should be the ones who most bitterly kicked and opposed? Terrible thing, isn't it? You could almost hear God speaking like he did through the prophet Isaiah, likening Israel to a vine and a vineyard. He said, what more could I do than I've done to my vineyard? God said that. What else could I have done to this people? I've given them every blessing, all my light, all the promises and the covenants, the giving of the law, all the things the Apostle Paul enumerates in Romans chapter 9. So, I've given them everything. And still, there's this tremendous opposition, this hardness of heart. So what a terrible commentary it is upon sin and failure. If God's ever going to do something, or anything, shall I put it, with this nation, it must be because he's a God of infinite grace. Infinite grace. And when that nation one day are restored, all there'll be monuments, won't they, of the patience and long-suffering and grace of God. Because goodness knows whether they deserve to be cut off. If anyone says to me, well, do you think that the Jew hasn't deserved it? I would say, oh yes, most certainly they have. But then you see, we're dealing with a God who doesn't give us our deserves, does he? I wonder where you would be. I wonder where I should be tonight if I was dealing with a God that gave me my deserves. Oh, praise God, he's got an infinite grace. And so we see it working out all through his word. So here's a Gentile who was saved. Now, we're going to go, I'm afraid, in fairly big steps now, because I don't want to unduly prolong this study in the Acts. I'm merely going to lift out points which I feel will be helpful to you in the coming chapters. The Apostle Paul gives a long opening speech, and it's a long resume of Israel's history, covering much the same ground as Stephen did earlier on. One or two things I'd like you to note. Note what he says in verse 23, agreeing with what the Apostle Peter has said in chapter 3. Of this man's seed, he's talking about David, if you look at the previous verse, the son of Jesse. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised to give repentance to Israel. So Paul is giving you the same thing. He's been raised to be a Saviour to Israel. So it doesn't look as though Israel's finished with at this point, does it? No. Still, there's a possibility that they will heed and benefit by that glorious salvation. But we've seen that now the door is open to the Gentile. The purpose is widening, because in any case, God never intended to finally limit all his blessings to his chosen people. He intended that they should go out through the Jew to the ends of the earth. So there's nothing secret, nothing extraordinary that God should open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Although, as I pointed out, I think once before, it was rather that God was doing it before the appointed time. He was doing it before the nation was usable. Had they responded, he would have done it through them as a saved people. They would have been a usable channel. But they weren't usable here, and yet God was gathering them in. But we shall see that was with the express purpose, if humanly possible, of provoking Israel to jealousy, waking them up before they'd sunk too deep into unbelief. But you see it widening out, the apostle says in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, well, those must have been Jews. Now then, wider. And whosoever among you that feareth God, now that must include the Gentile. To you is this word of salvation sent. Note when Peter talks about it in chapter 10, turn back a moment, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, now first of all, he sends it to the chosen people. Now it's widening with the Apostle Paul. You're the people of God. It's sent to the stock of Abraham, Israel, but whosoever now that feareth God, widening so that the Gentile can come in and share with the blessings of Israel. Come down a little further in that chapter. He refers to the second psalm in verse 33. And in verse 34 he says, and as concerning that he raised him, that's Christ, up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Well now, if you were to look up, and I would ask you to sometime, it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 55. What are the sure mercies of David? This word mercies is put by a figure for God's covenant blessings. The indescribable blessings and mercies that he promised to mediate to David. And if you want to see them fully, you'll have to turn back to Psalm 89. We will just take a glance at that psalm, just a passing glance. Again, I would ask you to read it fully. You'll find in this psalm 7 references to God's faithfulness. You've got here a God who keeps his word. He's faithful to his promises. And then you read in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Now here's part of the mercies, the covenant mercies. Thy seed will I establish forever. So it doesn't look as though God intends David's seed, the people of Israel, to be annihilated. And of course we know you can't do it. It can't be done. We've seen in our own day tremendous attempts on the part of the enemy of God to stamp out his earthly people. It can't be done. God's got a future for them. A seed forever. But not only that, I'll build up thy throne to all generations. Come down to the middle of this psalm, talking about him, he says in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, so God repeats it, and the throne as the days of heaven. He warns him that if he doesn't keep his statutes, there'll be judgment for it, there'll be punishment, but even though he doesn't keep the statutes, God won't cut them off, because he's made a promise. There'll be judgment for sin, but not final casting off. He says in verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Again, a reference to the covenant. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure, and as the third time God says this, forever, and his throne, as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. You couldn't have more emphatic words than that, could you? This is God speaking. I will not change my word. I will not alter what I planned. I will not break my covenant. I have said so. That's sufficient. Now beware then of any system of Bible interpretation that makes God alter his plan or break his promise. You say, why should you say that? Well, because what I have already referred to, it's so popular today among many evangelical teachers that God's done that. Well, I know they'd shrink from it if you challenge them with it, but that's the inference. They say, Israel's finished. The church, the body of Christ, has inherited all the blessings that God made to Israel. Right then, this blessing that God made to David, he's put over to the church, according to these people. So he has altered what he said. Must have done. And God says, I won't. God says, I won't. So beware of any interpretation that makes God change his promises. You remember what the apostle wrote also in that most important 11th chapter of Romans, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That means he doesn't change his mind. You've got the unchangeable God. Well, that you see, we ought to revel in that, friends. Every true evangelical ought to revel in that. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that's not dispensational. That's true for all time. And if it isn't true, I ask you, what assurance have you got that he's not going to break his promise to you? You see, that's the awful thing these people don't seem to see. If he's done it once to Israel, he can do it again. All Christian assurance goes if we're dealing with a God that you can't trust, that changes his plans or alters his word and breaks his promises. So, I think we've got to be very definite about this. These are the sure mercies of David. They're called sure and certain, because God says, I promised them, and they will certainly come to pass. Now then, the Apostle Paul picks that out as part of his speech, showing you this nation of Israel is still finished. That's what Peter did in that third chapter. He said, you are the children of the promise. Unto you first, God sent his son. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Note what he's going to say just a wee bit later on. We'll anticipate just a moment. The end of speech in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold after we're told the Jews were filled with envy. Look in the previous verse, and they were opposed. They spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you first. Now he's saying the same thing as Peter. If they're still the covenant people, if they're still in this plan of God to be used to bless all the world, they must be first. You must have the message first. Both Peter and Paul are absolutely definite about that. But it has no sense to try and force it out of its setting today. Not rightly dividing the words of truth means that that's being pulled out of its setting, and a lot of people, I know, they do it with the best of intentions, but nevertheless, it's not with a scriptural backing behind it. They say, you must still go to the Jew first. No, 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 they're not in covenant relationship with God. One of the most awful things that is said about this people is when God says to them in Acts, I will not be your God. Now don't you sharp be my people. I'll not be your God. Now, if you think of the implications of that, what hope has anybody got to whom God talks to like that? If God said to you, I won't be your God, whatever you like to do. But what chance would you have? Absolutely none. Until he turns. Until he changes. Well, of course, at the back he never has changed, but this is part of his warning. And God is faithful, of course, to his warnings as he is to his promises of blessing, as this nation, of course, has had to learn. It's still true here, though, as I keep saying, I keep having to repeat this at the point of being perhaps rather monotonous, but we must do it because so many, you see, have wiped the Jew off, so to speak, at the crucifixion. And once you've done that, you've lost the key to the Acts, and you've lost the key to the first part of the New Testament. So here's this man saying, you must have it first, and that's why you find wherever the Apostle Paul goes to a new place in his missionary journeys, the first place he goes to is the synagogue. Every time. Because they must have this message, must have the gospel first, so that they might repent, if possible, and be ready to be this channel of blessing. But there's a warning before this. We've had the warning in type, in blinding that Jew. Now then, the apostle gives it in definite words. It says in verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Or I'll give you this warning, if you don't believe, there's a judgment coming. So they've had it in symbol form, in the blinding of this Jew. They've had it here in definite words. All that will come upon you, which the Old Testament prophets have made so clear. And all it is clear, isn't it? You can't pick up any one of the prophets, either major or minor, in the Old Testament, unless you see quite clearly that God has warned this people what would happen if they would persist in sin and rebellion and turning away from him. Now the apostle says, watch it. If you don't repent, it'll come. And it did. The blow fell at the end of the Acts. Now, chapter 14, although the apostle had said that he would have to turn away from them, that's at the end of this verse 46, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And note also this quotation, the next verse, from Isaiah chapter 49. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee. Now, if you look at Isaiah 49, you'll see it's Jacob. It's the people of Israel. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the end of the earth. Friend, if you've got that, you've got the whole key. There's the whole thing summed up for you. That was God's plan for this people. I've set you to be a light for the whole earth, to reach the Gentiles. But what's the good if the light wasn't shining? If it would have been obscured? That was the trouble. They'd got the knowledge, you see, but all the sin and the darkness and the opposition and the rebellion, the stiff-neckedness, as the Bible calls it, of this people. Instead of being a channel, they were a choked channel. And of course, God cannot use choked channels. You may have some problem as you read that 49th chapter of Isaiah, because sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish between what refers to the Lord Jesus personally and what refers to his earthly people Israel. But you needn't worry, because it's true of both of them. True of both of them. The Lord is the light of the world, and his people were called to be a light for the Gentiles. And had his people believed, they would have been united. The Lord would have used them, and his light would have poured out through them. So what's true of one is really true of the other. There's no need for that to be really a problem at all. And the answer to this, well, it was in verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. See, they just won't have it. They just will not repent. And so you find in chapter 14, he goes to Iconium, and straight away, although he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," into the synagogue of the Jews. You want to get that quite clear in your mind. And where Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," it's only a local turning in that particular place. I can remember many years ago, when I was a young believer, was just beginning to get the gist of this, and I was pointing out, it was at Keswick actually, I was at the Keswick convention, I was pointing out to a young Hebrew Christian about my own age that I felt that it was the end of the act where Israel was laid on one side, and the message went out to the Gentiles. I said, "You're wrong." He quoted this verse. He said, Paul said in Acts 13, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Well, I must confess, that upset me. I thought to myself, "Well, I don't know. Perhaps I'm wrong." And of course, I hadn't realized that that was only a local turning away. Only got to see this next chapter 14 to make it quite clear. Coming to a new place, back he goes again. To the Jew. If each place turned away, you have to say the same thing. All right, you've had the opportunity. You must have it first. You've turned away from it. Now then, we'll turn to the Gentile. And that's what he does. That's the order all the way through. In chapter 14, you'll find the Apostle Paul healing the cripple at Lystra. When we get to the end of the act, I hope to just show you how these miraculous gifts of healing go right through the book. From beginning to the end. And then suddenly they stop. They don't slowly peter out, as some people seem to think. If you say to them, "Well, why can't we see these things today?" I know, in spite of healing campaigns and the various claims that some healers make, we do not see these things today. Not these instantaneous miracles. Even that, I know, can be contested by some people. But you see, there wasn't any slowly getting well. They hadn't got to wait for weeks and gradually improve. No, it was an instantaneous healing, just like the Lord performed. He said they would do. And greater work, he said, than these shall ye do, because I go to the Father. But when the Lord healed, it was instantaneous. The cripple got straight away healed. No question about it, they had to wait for weeks gradually improving. No, this was the real thing. And so we find this cripple here is healed by that same miraculous power. Now we must pass over, I'm afraid, to this 15th chapter, and it's a very important chapter because of an early problem that these believers had. I have mentioned this before, but to make the subject complete, I shall have to refer to it again. It's very difficult for any one of us to put ourselves back into century one and to understand some of the original problems in these early assemblies. But if you could know more about and put yourself in the place of the Jew with his orthodox upbringing in all the law and the ceremonial of the Old Testament, and then you could know something about the darkness of the pagan world at this same time, and then you could think of some of those Jews being saved by God's grace and some of these pagans being saved by God's grace and brought together and asked to live together as a community, as an assembly. You'd say, "Well, how on earth they could possibly do it?" Their upbringing, their outlook was so utterly different. There was almost bound to be misunderstanding. There was almost bound to be clashes. You say, "Well, there shouldn't have been. The grace of God should have been sufficient." Well, what should be and what is, friend, I'm afraid, are two different things, alas. Human nature being what it is. But we should be a little bit more sympathetic, I say, if we knew the conditions of these two separate companies. Well, one thing that made a tremendous problem for them was the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, it's made quite clear in the Acts that when a Jew believed, he did not give up the ceremonial law. And it's no good saying what he ought to have done. No good us 2,000 years after telling him what he ought to have done. The point is, he did not. Someone may say to me, but I thought that nobody could be saved by the law. I thought that was the key message of Paul's gospel. You couldn't be saved by the law, certainly not. But you could still use the law as a guide to your life. That's what the Jewish believer was doing. He wasn't attempting to be saved by works. But once he was saved, what else had he got? Do you see? Now then, the Gentile, the pagan is saved and brought in. What were they going to do with him and the law of Moses? You see? Were they going to ask him to keep all the ceremonial? Or were they going to sort of sort some of it out and say, well, we won't ask him to keep all, we'll just extract some of the most important points and ask him to save Gentile to keep those. Well, that's exactly what happened. So do you see, you had two standards of Christian walk in the churches during the Acts. And that's what this chapter 15 is all about. There came up those, we're told, brethren, from Judea, who said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, that after the law, you cannot be saved. Now that, of course, the Apostle Paul would not tolerate for one moment. As I've pointed out, if it comes to works or ceremonial to be saved, that just cannot be. The Epistle to the Galatians makes it absolutely clear. So they had to resist that. But mark you know, they were only wrongly dividing the word of truth, weren't they? You see, they weren't unscriptural. They were wrongly dividing the scripture. Because they could point to chapter and verse, which said, unless you were out of covenant relationship with God. They could say, thus saith the Lord. Friend, it isn't enough to quote the Bible. Not to get truth now. It's got to be truth for today. It's got to be the truth that God has given that covers this present age of grace. If I'm not careful, I'll be picking something out just as erroneous from the Word of God and trying to bring it over to the present time, and it won't be true at all. It'll be untrue. So, you see, they can open their Bibles, you see what it says, unless you're circumcised. But no, that can't be. But that brought up, of course, this acute problem as to how the Gentile was going to react to the law. So they have this church meeting at Jerusalem. And Paul and Peter speak, you remember, we can't go through, I possibly know the chapter well. If you don't, again, I would ask you to read it right through carefully. You notice what is said in verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. This is the Jews speaking. We've still got all the Moses stands for read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, they thought the only thing that could be done was to write a letter and send it round to the churches and give instruction to the Gentiles as to what their reaction should be to the Mosaic law. Well, again, someone might say to me, well, that was their idea. Was it God's idea? Had they divine sanction in doing that? Well, the answer is yes. If you look down this chapter, by the way, here's another point just in passing. If someone asks you, what is the earliest epistle of the New Testament? Which one would you say? Of course, maybe you'll say, well, I haven't the faintest idea which one is the earliest. But if you pick any of the epistles out, as we've got, then you'll be wrong. This is the first epistle that's mentioned in Acts chapter 15 that was written and sent round to the assemblies during this period. Verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting to the brethren which are the Gentiles. You see, it's to the Gentile members of these churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting, upsetting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one another, or with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've hazarded risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my, what a testimonial. I don't suppose with all our service for the Saviour, we'll ever get to the point of risking our lives for him, shall we? But you see how far, what does it cost these men? We have therefore, it is said, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you of the same things by mouth. No note, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So it wasn't just their own opinion, this was the Holy Spirit's mind as well. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, four things are picked out for the Gentile to keep. Instead of all the commandments that the Jew had, only four necessary points. What are they? You should abstain from foods offered to idols. That was one of the great problems of the early church, meat, food offered to idols, as the first epistle to the Corinthians makes clear. And from blood, that was utterly essential. No blood was ever allowed to be eaten by the Lord in the Old Testament, for the soul or the life is in the blood, and God said, that's mine, and not typically or in any way will I allow you to touch them. And from things strangled, because the blood wouldn't be poured out properly, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Now just visualize that, friends. Here's four commands to keep. And I don't know how many I could say on the other side to keep. Look at that. Gentiles saved, Jews saved. Now, if in this company here, I could say, well now, there is six over that side, and they're going to keep just four of God's commands. But all those this side are going to keep dozens of God's commands. You see what's going to happen? It wouldn't make for unity, would it? And I've got a feeling, mind you, I don't want to get any wrong impressions of any of you, but I've rather got a feeling that those who are keeping a lot of these commands would begin to feel a little inside, if they never said so, well, I'm a little holier than now. So you see, you're only keeping four, I'm keeping 40. You see, you're almost bound to get that. And that's exactly what happened. Because if you read Ephesians 2 very carefully, you will find that there's certain ordinances that came up like a middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And that were these very things. And in the calling of the body of Christ, it's all been knocked out and completely gone. Now when you come to the 16th chapter, you find them taking these ordinances or decrees. That's the same word, that word ordinance, of Ephesians chapter 2. And let me say in passing to my hearers, that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper or baptism. We call those ordinances today, but it's not the usage of this word. It's the word decree. And you have it in verse 4 of chapter 16. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees, the ordinances. That's these very commands. In order to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So, there was one of the great problems then, of the early church, and it was faced out in that way. They sought the Lord's mind and will, they got it, it was the will of the Holy Ghost. Don't forget that. I know there's some that say, oh well, they're just their opinion, they made a mistake. In fact, you'll read a lot of mistakes in the Acts of the Apostles, according to some expositors. You know, they lived 2,000 years after, and they sit in judgment on these early men that were living so near to the Saviour, 2,000 years after, and they sit in judgment to tell us when they were wrong, if you please. Well, I've got an idea that the boot's on the other foot. But of course, I suppose it wouldn't do to say so to some of these people. They might think I was being uncharitable. But there it is. When I read in the Word that these men were filled with the Holy Ghost, when I read that they'd had the teaching for 40 days of their Lord Jesus, and then I read of the mistake they made just after, well, I don't know, it takes some swallowing to me. I would say, of course, if anyone says to me, well, do you think that from that point they were absolutely infallible, they couldn't have slipped, I would say, oh no, they couldn't. But very, very unlikely when God had raised them up for such a special and such an important purpose. Can we claim to be utterly filled with the Holy Ghost today so that we don't make mistakes? Can we claim to have had the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ personally for over a month? on the scriptures. Well, we can't, can we? So I think people who talk like that ought to just think very carefully before they pass opinions on to these so-called apostolic mistakes. When they're faced out from the Word of God, we find they're not mistakes at all. They're all in line with the purpose of God. It's because these people have forced a wrong conception on the Acts, and instead of seeing that they're wrong, they make the people wrong in it. Of course, because they're not carrying out and not doing the things which they think they ought to. Still, we'll just say that in passing. Perhaps I ought to, in chapter 17, get you to read verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, went into them. You see, he comes now to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Note that little phrase, as his manner was. That tells us that he always did this. He always went to the Jew in the synagogue first. And then he comes in this chapter to Berea. Well, it almost seems impossible. I suppose I should pass over this without just saying a word about the Bereans. You know, it is astonishing to me that Christians, those who profess to be Christians, that is, they say Bereans. Who are they? Bereans? Never heard of them. Well, I say, you read the 17th chapter of the Acts, and you'll see what is said concerning them, and you'll see that they're examples to us to copy. It says in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. They go to the Jew first again. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, friends, if you'll only weigh up what that means, you'll say, my, that's high praise indeed. Sometime you carefully read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the first chapter. You'll see what he thought of these Thessalonian saints. He said, you're a model to all believers. From you sounded out the word of the gospel so that we needn't say anything. They let their light shine so wonderfully. The truth had spread. He said, well, no need for me to do anything. My, that was high commendation. He said, you're models, you're types. The highest praise he could possibly give. And yet when he comes to Berea, he says, and yes, you're more noble than those at Thessalonica. Well, they must have been extraordinary, mustn't they? These Bereans. More noble than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Well, we've all got to do that. That's the only way light and understanding and blessing can come to anybody, is by receiving God's word of truth and believing it and receiving it with all readiness of mind, with no doubt, no queries. It's only unbelief that says, hath God said. And there never can be any light and blessing through that. But this isn't the only thing. They received it with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And in that, they went in advance of the Thessalonian saints. Now, of course, the scriptures there were the Old Testament scriptures. No New Testament was written at this point. So they searched the Old Testament scriptures, God's standard of truth. All friends, now we've got a complete Bible. Surely, it's even more incumbent than ever that those who profess and call themselves Christians should do this thing. This precious gift that God's given us of his word of truth, this is the basis of our faith. And yet, you know, it's so hard to get Christians to search the scriptures. Why? I'm always asking myself that. This is the most fascinating book there is. Yet it's hard to get those who are saved by grace to search the word of God. It's too much trouble. Would it be too uncharitable to say that in many cases it's laziness on the part of God's children? They'd rather have everything second hand. They'd rather hear it from a preacher or a speaker rather than find it out or test for themselves. Well, of course, it's right that those should be raised up to speak and to teach. If it wasn't so, then I'm certainly doing the wrong thing now. But I hope you will not take it from me. I do hope you'll go back to the Word and search and see whether these things are so. Now, that's your guarantee that what you've heard is true.
If they're not so, well, don't believe it. Don't believe it, no matter how persuasively or how wonderfully it's put over, as we say. But you must do that with everybody. All you read, all you hear. You see, error wouldn't have a chance, friends. It wouldn't have any opportunity to do its deadly work if God's people would do it. But they won't. And so what an easy, shall I say, chance, if I use such a word, the deceiver, Satan has. Because, you see, they just won't test. This is the great standard that God's given to sift out truth from error. So, do let's get this true in our minds. We honour the Bereans because of their honest search through God's word to get truth. You see, even when Paul came to them, they said, we're not taking it from you. We're going to test what you say, and they said, it's the word of God. Now, you'd have thought, of all people you could have taken it from, it was from the Apostle Paul, but no, they searched the scriptures. Now, I do wish and I do pray that God will impress upon our minds more and more. That's the way we shall get to know the word, we shall receive it, it'll become part and parcel of it, and that's the way we shall grow spiritually, and that's the only way, of course, we shall grow. And that's the only way we can make the truth our own. Friends, second-hand truth is useless. Utterly and absolutely useless to you. It must be your own. But you must make it your own. No speaker can do it for you. He can prepare the way, he can split it up, he can do his best to explain, to interpret, but you at last must feed upon it. It's just like having a meal, isn't it? Nobody can eat a meal for somebody else. Someone may cook the meal, may prepare it, may make it look very tasty, most inviting, but you can't eat it for somebody else. Now you've got to do the eating. And that's what this searching the Word of God is really for, feeding upon this precious book of truth. Now we pass on again a little further, and I see by the way the time is going that we shall soon have to finish. I think we'll turn over now to chapter 20. In the intervening chapters, you've had Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And in chapter 20, he comes to Ephesus. Oh, now we're coming home. You say the epistle to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. Yes. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. One of the early positions in the assemblies was called an elder. But it seems as though they were the same as the bishops, because in verse 28 he's speaking to the same people, and he says, take ye therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, that's the word overseers, but he's talking to the elders. He gathered the elders together, and he says, the Lord's made you bishops. So bishops and elders must mean the same thing. It was the same office in the early church. And he warned them. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And note this, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise. That's rather terrible, isn't it? You can understand the opposition coming from outside, from an ungodly world. But what about opposition that comes from inside? Surely that must be the most subtle of all. But Paul is warning. Amongst your own selves are apostates going to arise and turn away from the truth. And you'll notice that in this speech, you can feel something is coming to an end. This ministry, which he started in Acts 13, of going to the Jew first, is beginning to come to its end. He says in verse 22, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions literally await me, not abide me, await me. But did it put him off? No. You see, God didn't wrap up from this man what was in store for him. There's a very difficult verse in the first chapter of Colossians where Paul said he hoped to fill up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. Very difficult verse. And you might say that means that the afflictions that Christ endured on the cross were complete, and Paul was trying to add to them for the body's sake, the church. But if you said that, you'd be quite wrong. But what did he mean? Well, when he was saved, if you read Acts 9, you'll find the Lord said concerning him, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And if you looked at the Greek, you'd see that this word, how great, is a quantity. I will show him how much suffering he's got to endure for my sake. So never did the Lord keep what was coming from this man. The Holy Spirit showed him, bonds await you, Paul. Afflictions await you. Well, there's trouble awaiting you. And yet, he had a wonderful promise that he was going to be with him and strengthen him. Told him later on, don't be afraid, Paul, don't be afraid. As I've been with you, I'll be with you when you go to Rome. But the Lord didn't hold back. Now, you see, he doesn't deal with us like that. Isn't it a good thing that the Lord doesn't tell us exactly what's coming in the future? We don't know what the future holds. There might be some tribulation or distress coming from me or coming to you, but the Lord hasn't told us. Thank God he gives us daily grace for daily needs. And thank God we don't know what's coming. Because if we did, all we'd start worrying, wouldn't we, straight away. You see? But this man was exceptional. Our bonds and afflictions await me. I know they're coming. He wasn't a Paul. So near was he living to Christ. So wonderfully did he know that marvellous resurrection power that works in us. He said it works through us and energises. More than sufficient. So he could say to the church at Philippi, I am strong to do all things through Christ who empowers me. My, that was a testimony, wasn't it? And of course, that can be true for me and you and all the people of God who trust that power by faith to work. And then he says, in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In spite of all the difficulties lying ahead, I want to do one thing. I want to finish the course. Now this is the runner running the race course. I started. I'm running. Oh, I don't want to fall out. I want the breath to take. I want to finish. Later on, when he wrote to the church at Philippi again, he said, not that I have already attained, but I'm running. I'm pressing on for the prize. I'm running. It was not until he got to 2 Timothy he could say, I have finished my course. And that's the word race course. I've got there. I've rested the faith. And you see, nobody could, would be allowed to speak in that way until they really had got there. Even the great apostle living so closely to Christ with all the revelations that the Lord gave him, he just had to go on in faith until he got there. And then the Lord could say, right, Paul, finish. Finish. I wonder whether he'll allow us to say, when we got to the end, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, I've done the job, Lord. You've given me the deal. I finished it. And that's the same word that the Saviour used on the cross. It is finished. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. To think you and I possibly could use the same word. I know in something tremendously small and not to be compared, but just the job, the work he'd given us, say, Lord, well, I've done it. That's all he's asking. That sums up all Christian life and witness. So just find out what he wants you to do and then just do it. That's all. And you'll be able to say at the end, I've done it. And when you can say that faithfully, believe me, oh, there's something that will be that overwhelming weight of glory to follow later on. And the commendation and the smile of the Lord as you stand before him in that day. And those gloriously encouraging words, well done. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? Think that our Saviour might utter those words to us. Well, we try and encourage one another, don't we? We say, oh, you have done well. We pat another on the back. Jolly good, we say. Well done. But fancy God saying that to us. You've done well. So keep that well in mind, will you? Because that is exactly what he's expecting of us. And believe me, there'll be no greater honour, no greater honour that the mind can conceive that we shall have those words spoken to us when we stand before his judgment seat. Well, may that be so, and here we'll draw our study this time to a close, for his name's sake.
Amen.